We continue this morning in our series on the book of Deuteronomy as Moses instructs Israel on how they are to live as God's people in the land. With that in mind, we turn now to Deuteronomy 16:21 through 17:7. And as we do, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Moses said to the people, "You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord, of Yahweh, your God, that you shall make. And you shall not set up a pillar, which Yahweh, your God, hates. You shall not sacrifice to Yahweh, your God, an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish, any defect whatever, for that is an abomination to Yahweh, your God. If there is found among you, within any of your towns that Yahweh your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of Yahweh your God, in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the hosts of heaven which I have forbidden, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would look upon us and deliver us, for we do not forget your word. We ask that you would be our advocate and that you would redeem us and give us life according to your promise. We know that your mercy is great. And we ask that you would help us now to love your word, that you would give us life according to your steadfast love. We trust that the sum of your word is truth, that every line of your word endures forever. And so we ask that you'd help us to attend to it now. And as we do, to grow in your truth. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in right now a section of Deuteronomy that's focused on how their judicial and authority structures should work in ancient Israel. Last week, we heard from a paragraph on the foundations of justice, with a call to appoint judges and officers to bring that justice about. In the coming weeks, we'll hear from passages on the reality and also the limits of human authority. In this morning's text, we come to an example of the sort of legal process that Moses gives the people. But the example that Moses gives here is one that strikes us as very concerning as modern people, and for some understandable reasons. And so while we will discuss what Moses' main point was in these examples, in the context of where he brings them up as a sample case, we'll spend more of our time considering the practical and the spiritual implications of the law being applied. So we're going to first address three preliminary concerns, and then we'll consider two spiritual principles that are at work here. So first, let's discuss three preliminary concerns that many of us bring to this text. Let's talk about the people in view, the practical application today, and the procedure to be followed. The first thing for us to consider is the people. Who is this text focused on? And to answer that question, we need to recognize that Moses is not introducing a new law here, actually. He's instead discussing the application of a law that he's already introduced and elaborated on. And so he's not, in this passage, giving us every detail of the intent of the law itself, because he expects us to go back to the actual law that he's discussing for those details. And that's especially easy because the actual law is just a few pages back in this case. As one commentator puts it, almost every phrase and clause in our passage this morning echoes corresponding elements in chapter 13 of Deuteronomy. There, in Deuteronomy 13, Moses explains in 18 verses what he summarizes here in 5 verses. And so looking back to chapter 13 gives us a better picture of the focus and the emphasis of this law. And when we read these five verses here, in light of those 18 verses there, what we see is that the focus of this text is not about believers who are struggling in their faith. It's not about believers who have sinned and then repented. It's also not about how to deal with non-believers in general. Rather, the focus is more specific. It's about an Israelite who's actively trying to entice God's people away from the Lord. This is someone who claims to be a brother or sister in Israel, but who is actively trying to lure faithful Israelites into betraying the Lord in fundamental core ways. So for us, this text is not about how we deal with Christians who are struggling with doubts or who are immature in their faith or who disagree with us on secondary or tertiary theological or ethical issues. It's also not about how we relate to people who are openly non-Christian. Rather, this text is about someone who claims a place among God's people, but who is actively and intentionally trying to draw faithful Christians away from the Lord in fundamental core ways. So those are the people in view here. It's not aimed at the weak. It's not aimed at the outsider. It's aimed at the malicious insider who's trying to actively draw God's people away from God. That's the people who are in view here. Second, we need to ask practically, how do the penalties described here apply to us today? Now, spoiler alert, I'll just say up front that we are not called on today to apply this text by executing or killing people. But we should note that the reason our application of this text today is different is not because we're called on to adjust the Bible to modern sensibilities. Rather, it's because the Bible itself tells us how we are to conjugate and apply this text to our period of redemptive history. In 1 Corinthians 5:13, the Apostle Paul quotes from this law, and as he does, he instructs the church in Corinth about how to apply the concepts in this chapter to their period of redemptive history as the church. And the way he tells them to apply it is not to execute the offender in their midst, but rather to excommunicate them, to formally remove them from the membership of the church, and to publicly declare that the church no longer considers that person to be a Christian. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that what execution accomplished in ancient Israel, excommunication now accomplishes in the life of the church. And the heart of both actions is in some ways the same. We are to regard the unrepentant offender as a non-believer. Again, in Deuteronomy 13, it becomes clear that in such executions, Moses is effectively calling on Israel to approach someone found guilty of such idolatry in the same unique way that they were called on to approach a pagan Canaanite city in the land during the conquest. That is the underlying meaning of the punishment here. There were ways at that particular time in redemptive history that Israel declared that a person or that a people had rejected the Lord and so were no longer a part of Israel, a part of God's covenant community, but rather were more like the people of Canaan who were in the land. And as with the conquest, this is the kind of penalty that only God can call for. And we should note that in a sense, that's true of excommunication today as well. I don't get to decide what constitutes grounds for excommunication. The session doesn't either. Only God gets to determine those grounds. God tells us in what circumstances excommunication is warranted, and then the church leadership is to seek simply to apply that. And that distinction was especially true in ancient Israel when it came to the conquest and also the death penalty. Israel didn't get to decide who the conquest commands applied to. Only God could, and he established it actually in a very limited way. And Israel didn't get to decide what was a capital crime, as in this case. Only God did. And in that particular time and place in ancient Israel, God made willfully abandoning him and then attempting to draw others away from him, carried out by those who still claim to be part of his people, God made that sin at that particular time and place a capital crime. Which brings us then to our third preliminary concern. Fine, you might say. Let's say God made the rule for that particular time and place. It still had to be carried out by human beings. And human beings are not just limited and fallible, they can be corrupt and cruel. This law is ripe for abuse. Watch any movie on the Salem witch trials or the Inquisition or life in a theocracy, and you'll be reminded of how malicious and powerful people can use laws like this one to attack their rivals, to prey on the weak, to carry out vendettas, to give in to hysteria. This law is terribly prone to abuse, you might say. And actually, with that particular objection, which is so common, we're getting much closer to the point of this passage in the first place. That is a question of procedure. How do you actually carry out God's laws justly? And that question is actually Moses' main point here. Moses gave this law, as we said, in chapter 13. And now here in chapter 17, he's discussing how to apply it justly. Because if we look closely, we start to see that what he describes here in this passage and around it is filled with safeguards about procedure. What we find here in the application is not something like dunk her in the river, and if she doesn't drown, she's a witch. This isn't put him on the rack, and if he confesses under torture, then he's a heretic. This isn't mob or vigilante justice. This is a procedure that required, in Moses' words in verse 4, certainty that the accusations are true. Otherwise, innocence was to be assumed. And that certainty wasn't obtained through questionable inventions or authoritarian abuses. It required them to inquire diligently, as Moses puts it in verse 4. And that inquiry wasn't to be cloaked or hidden. It required multiple witnesses, we're told in verse 6, and those witnesses were to be publicly known, as we see in verse 7. And then if we read a bit farther, we also learn from Deuteronomy 19, just a couple pages later, that these witnesses had to serve as witnesses with the knowledge that if they gave false testimony against someone in a capital case like this, and it was ever found out that they gave false testimony, then they themselves would be put to death for that. In other words, you've got to be really sure to serve as a witness in this context. Multiple people have to be really sure. For an execution on these grounds to occur, the bar is set very high. Justice, Moses points out, requires such diligence, and if there is not such certainty, then the accused is to be assumed to be innocent. And so laws like we just heard from in chapter 17 here, they don't lead to backwards witch hunts or torture-laden inquisitions that we see in the movies or at times in history. Laws like these are actually designed to prevent such things. And if those Christians who did such things in history had actually paid closer attention to passages like this, then they wouldn't have done those sorts of terribly cruel and unjust things. So the third thing we see among the preliminary concerns many of us bring to this text is that the procedure here was meant to guard true justice and to protect the innocent. So those are our three preliminary concerns: the people in view, the practical application today, and the procedure involved. That then brings us to the two spiritual principles that we should consider from this text. And those two principles come from the reality that I think even if you've come along with me on what we've said so far, my guess is that most modern people are still very uncomfortable with this passage. Okay, they might say. I get that that the text is focused on people trying to draw other people away from Israel's God, not ordinary believers struggling with doubts or non-Israelite sojourners in their midst. Sure, they might say. I'm relieved that you're saying that practically these texts don't apply in the same way now. It's good to hear you're not calling for any executions today. All right, they might continue. I can see now that there are serious judicial procedures built in to prevent a Salem witch trial or Spanish Inquisition type situation. Let's grant all that for the sake of argument. But still, they might continue, how could God order something like this? How could God call for this, even if it was only with a specific group of people at a specific time and place with specific safeguards? Even so, how could God do that? And it's that question, so common for many of us as modern people, that drives us to consider next two spiritual principles that underlie this text. we may be hesitant to word it this way, but what we essentially want to ask is, what gives God the right to do this to anyone? So that pointed question before us, let's ask two things. First, what does God give us? And second, what does God require of us? And then we'll consider some implications of that. So first, what does God give us? And the unspoken but obvious assumption of this passage and this law is that God gives us life. God gave us life to begin with, and God continues to give us life every moment, which means two things. First, that as he provides life for us as a gift every moment, he also has the right to cease that gift and stop providing it. And second, to the extent that we separate ourselves from God, we are separating ourselves from the source of life. It makes me think of an older translation of Psalm 100, verse 3, that says, "Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves." It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We didn't make ourselves. It's a super obvious point, but it's one we so often seem to forget. We didn't create our own life. We did not obtain or earn life for ourselves. We did not create or establish ourselves. Every aspect of our creation is a gift. And the same is true of our preservation. Every moment of ongoing life, every breath, every thought, every action is pure gift. We do, of course, a number of things to stay alive, that's true, but life itself is not something we earn or create or lay hold of. Every moment of life is a gift. And though God has given us many moments of life to this point, he's not inherently obligated to keep giving that gift. He has a right to stop. He has a right to bring the gift to an end. That's true in general, but it's especially true if we are grossly misusing the gift. Our life is not our own. We do not create it or control it. It's always in God's hands and up to him to continue to give that gift from moment to moment. Which is what makes rebellion against God so absurd. It is worth pausing for a moment and reflecting just on how stupid sin really is. How stupid it is when we reject or rebel against our Maker and Sustainer. Commentator Ian Provan put it like this. He wrote, "It is the breathtaking stupidity of sin, rather than simply its wrongness, that often strikes our biblical authors." In order to establish our own independent life, we try to rebel against the one we depend on for life. In order to assert our independent strength, we try to reject the source of our strength, which we can only do by using the strength that he gives us in the process. As Cornelius Van Til famously put it, when we rebel against God, we are like a child who needs to sit on her father's lap in order to slap her father's face. We're utterly dependent on the one we're trying to fight and get free from. To seek or to demand life independent of God is like seeking or demanding life independent of air or water or your own heartbeat. It's an absurdity. And yet it's that impulse that is at the root of all sin. Whenever we rebel against God, whenever we defy his law, whenever we ignore God, whenever we worship and serve ourselves instead of him, or worship some aspect of creation rather than him, whenever we seek to remove God from his throne in our hearts, from his appropriate place in our lives, then we are seeking life that is separate from the source of life. The law and the consequence that are discussed in our text today are a dramatic depiction of that deeper spiritual truth. What we see in our passage is not an arbitrary or draconian penalty that's imposed for a technical religious misstep. Instead, it's showing us the natural consequence of rejecting the one who made and sustains us. And actually, the spiritual reality this points to is much more dramatic than this earthly depiction. Because the consequences seen here in this text are only for this life. But the spiritual reality is eternal. If we reject the one who made us, if we refuse to relate to him rightly, then the natural consequence won't be a moment of unpleasantness and death. It will be an eternity of death. God will, in a sense, give us what we want, eternal existence apart from him. And it will be hell. God is the giver and sustainer of life. Without him, we dwell in death. That's the first spiritual reality that's underlying our text this morning. The second question we need to ask about the spiritual realities underlining this text is, what does God require of us? And the focus here in this passage is actually very simple. God requires fidelity of us. And as we consider this, we need now to combine that picture we just discussed of God as the giver of life with another picture that God gives us in the Bible of God as a spouse. And when we think of it that way, then the severity and strength of God's response here begins to make more sense to many of us. Start with the first verses of our text. Take a look at chapter 16, verses 21 and 22 there. If we read this in a non-relational way, this verse can sound like a grumpy God being overly cantankerous about liturgical procedures. But when we read it through the lens of a relationship, of something more like a marriage even, then this begins to make more sense to many of us. The tree, or Asherah, being described in verse 21 is likely a reference to an object used to worship a female fertility god in the ancient world. The pillar of verse 22 is likely a reference to an object used to worship a male fertility god in the ancient world. What's being described here is Israel bringing other gods into their sanctuary to worship them alongside Yahweh. Taking the picture of marriage, which the Bible frequently uses to describe gods, to describe Yahweh's relationship to his people, what's being described here, bringing a couple other gods into Yahweh's house in Israel, is like a husband or wife showing up at home one day with a couple other men or women who they'd like to invite into their home and into their bedroom alongside their spouse. The spouse who strenuously objects to such a thing isn't reacting to concerns about space or etiquette or technicalities. They're not being unreasonable or draconian by saying absolutely not. The spouse who strenuously objects to such a thing is responding to the fact that the mere suggestion of this from their husband or wife deeply hurts them. It's a betrayal of their relationship, of their marriage. It's a rejection and a grief to them. They have been wounded by the person they most love and treasure, the person they have pledged themselves to. That's the kind of dynamic that's going on in verses 21 and 22. It's not religious nitpicking that's in view there, but spiritual fidelity between God and his people. And the same is true if we look to the next verse, verse 1 of chapter 17. When an Israelite came to worship and brought a gift to God, it was to be the best of their herd or their flock. And there were several reasons behind that requirement, but one thing is that it was a statement of where their relationship with God ranked in their lives. And that might seem to us at first to be maybe odd or petty, but really, if we think about it a bit more, it's not at all. Take an example. If I start giving nicer birthday gifts to some female friend in my life than the birthday gifts I give to my wife, you can bet that I'm soon going to have some marriage problems. And it's not because my wife is petty or materialistic. She's not. It's because the comparative quality of the gifts says something about my affection and my loyalty, and so ultimately my fidelity. If an Israelite is giving nicer gifts to a different god or even to some other human being in their lives than the gifts they are giving to God, to Yahweh, then Yahweh's strong negative reaction is not a petty or greedy thing. It's a response to a degree of unfaithfulness at a heart level, to a deprioritization of Israel's relationship to God. And finally, the same is true in the law we see in verses 2 and 3. In the Bible's view, worshiping other gods is an act of spiritual adultery. Those who commit it have betrayed Yahweh and been unfaithful. Those who urge others to commit such spiritual adultery are even more threatening and unfaithful. Such idolatry is spiritual adultery. In marriage, in the Bible, adultery gives the victim a right to a divorce. The same is true spiritually here. The striking thing is that the Bible tells us that God is not only our spiritual husband, he's also the source of our life. Ultimately, in the end, to lose our relationship with him will be to lose the gift of life he gives us as well. But what God calls us to instead, fidelity to him as our maker, is not something that's burdensome or demanding. It's something that's right. It's something that's proper, it's something that's loving, it's something that, rightly understood, should be a delight for us. Because the God who made us is good. He is a God who is merciful and gracious. He is the Lord who came to earth himself and who, on the cross, received the punishment we deserved for our unfaithfulness in order to make reconciliation with him possible. And he is a God who can bring new life out of the death that we may deserve. We have each, every one of us, on some level committed spiritual adultery against our Maker. We have each, on some level, earned this kind of separation from God and death. But Jesus Christ, on the cross, received the death that we deserved so that we might be forgiven and reconciled to God and have eternal life as a gift. That's the promise of the gospel. The gospel is full of grace, and the gospel still then calls us to fidelity. Yes, we continue to sin, and yes, we are imperfect in this life, and yes, there is grace, but we are still called to fidelity to Christ our Lord. To be reconciled with him, God requires heart-level repentance. And that means not just admitting that we have done wrong, but seeking to live faithfully. If, in the end, at the foundational level of our heart, we reject Yahweh and give our truest loyalty to some other created thing, if we are unfaithful by failing to ultimately put him first, then we may, in the end, prove ourselves. We may make ourselves estranged from God. And eternal death will be the natural consequence of that. Yahweh, the God of the Bible, offers grace to all who truly repent. But texts like this should put a bit of fear into us to make sure that our repentance is sincere, to make sure that we are striving to be faithful to him, even if our striving is full of imperfections, which it always is in this life. For the Christian, this means that we take sin and the unfaithfulness of our hearts seriously. We know that God's mercy is stronger than our sin, and we know that the Lord loves us by grace. We're not trying to earn our place with God. We know that that's impossible. But at the same time, we seek to flee from unfaithfulness to him just as we should flee from unfaithfulness to our spouse. We remind ourselves regularly of the insanity and the stupidity and the heartbreaking pain that our sin will bring to our relationship with God. And so we seek to flee from that. And when we fail, when we do sin, we are quick to admit our sin, to plead with our God for his grace and restoration. And as we do, we never forget that the Lord is the source of our life and every good thing we have. That's what this text means for the Christian. For the non-Christian, this text is an earthly picture of the cosmic trajectory that you are on. You can't just have a chill, low-key relationship with God from a distance. If you have locked him out of the center of your life, if you've kept him at a distance, then your actions are like a spouse changing the locks on their husband or wife. If you've made something other than God your highest priority, then it's like a spouse bringing in a boyfriend or girlfriend to take the spouse's place. If you're trying to live your life without God, it's like trying to live without air. You may be able to hold your breath for a little while, but the result will be catastrophic if you try to cut yourself off in the long run. And we should remember that the Bible tells us that there is a long run. The effects of separating yourself from God will certainly show up in this life, but the Bible tells us that our soul, our existence, is not bound to the decades of this life, but it will go on for eternity. For those united to God in love and faith through Jesus Christ, the result of that eternity will be life and more life, because we will spend eternity united to the source of true life. But to those who defy and deny and resist God, eternity will continue apart from his presence, and it will be death and more death. We need God, and God is worthy of our faithfulness and our fidelity to him. Our text today, even as Moses goes over details of judicial procedures, our text points us to these foundational truths. And so, friends, let us reject our spiritual unfaithfulness. Let us confess any spiritual adultery in our lives. Let us receive God's forgiving grace. And then let us seek to be faithful to our God. For he is good, and he is the source of all life. Amen.